Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 57. Luke chapter 1, picking up where we left off last week, as we continue through this marvelous gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 57, and we will read down to the end of the chapter. You'll note also that that puts us right at chapter 2 next week, which is the birth narrative of Christ. And in the morning and the evening, we'll hear on Luke chapter 2. We're going to take a break from our evening series through the Psalms, so that we hear verses 1 through 7 in the morning next week, and then verses 8 through 21 in the evening. But today, leading up to that, we hear now the birth of John the Baptist and this wonderful song lifted up by his father Zechariah. Let us hear God's word. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the God, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called prophet, the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we now come to the second song in Luke's gospel. As I mentioned last week, there are four songs in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel. Last week, we considered the first one, which is Mary's song, known as the Magnificat, where she blesses God, she magnifies the Lord, because God has caused the great turning point in history to come and the great reversal of roles amongst his people. Next week, in the evening service, we'll hear the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, the song of the angels, as they blessed the Lord, as they praised God for sending his Son into the world and causing him to be born for the redemption of his people. But wedged between those two songs, it's almost like a Christmas liturgy that Luke is giving us with the birth narrative of Christ. You have the song of Mary, and then you have the song of the angels. Well, wedged between them is this song, the song by Zechariah, known as the Benedictus, because the first word that he says is blessed. And in church history, with the Bibles being in Latin as they were for so many centuries, that first word in Latin is the word Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Song after song, Luke records for us in these first couple of chapters. But what do these songs mean, and what does this song mean? Why did Luke believe it was necessary to include this song in his gospel? It might seem a little strange to us. It might seem almost as if Luke is writing a musical. What's the point of putting these songs in there? Well, there was a reason that Luke had, and hopefully we will come to see the importance of that reason in including these songs, even this one, the song of Zechariah. As we see, as Zechariah lifts up his voice to the Lord, the song ultimately has two parts. He blesses the Lord with praise, and he blesses his son with prophecy. The first part is verses 68 through 75. And there he blesses God. And the second part is verses 76 through 79. And he blesses his son with prophecy. And it's all part of this one poetic verse, this song. And before he does that, we see how God blessed Zechariah with his promise to restore his voice. So let's give our attention now to God's Word this morning as we hear God speak to us. First of all, God blesses Zechariah with his promise. So the song, it comes, remember, after 9 months of silence. Remember what happened. The angel Gabriel told Zechariah that he would not be able to speak until his son was born. Remember the story. Zechariah was serving in the temple. He was in the darkness of the holy place. He was chosen as to be that priest who would go and offer the incense. It was something that priests only got to do once in their lifetime, if they were even chosen to do it. And there in the darkness of that huge room, lit only by the golden lampstand, and there as he's bringing the incense, the angel Gabriel appears, and he tells him about the prophecy. He tells him that he'll have a son, even though he is old in age, and that he will be great. He will turn the hearts of God's people back to him. And Zechariah didn't believe it. Zechariah said, "How is that going to be? I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Very nice way of saying your wife is old. She's advanced in years. Very advanced. Gabriel then says, "Behold, you will be silent, and you will be unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So why didn't he get to speak? Because he didn't believe. That's what Gabriel said. Because he didn't believe the words that Gabriel spoke. Well, the time had finally come. 9 months go by. Elizabeth did indeed become pregnant. The whole time, Zechariah's been mute. He comes out of the holy place mute. It looks as though he's had some sort of stroke. People don't know what's going on. And sure enough, his wife is pregnant. That's pretty strange. She is advanced in years, and so people know about this. Here's this old couple. He's mute, and she's pregnant. And this is a strange thing. And the time finally comes. The child is born, and then according to the Abrahamic covenant, on the eighth day, he's to be circumcised. And so and circumcisions in Jewish culture was a huge event, still is, but especially in the first century, you have the whole village come around. And the child would be named. And there it would be a big event. The child would receive his name then, just as Abraham received his name at circumcision. Remember, his name was Abram before that. And so it's a big event now. Here's Zechariah, still mute. Here's his old wife, Elizabeth, and now the mother of a child. And so everybody wants to know, well, what are you going to name the child? And thinking it'll be Zechariah, which is common in Jewish culture, to name the son after the father or maybe the grandfather, some name that was in the family. And she says, no, his name will be John. John? Nobody in your family is named John. Why are you going to name him John? And so they go to Zechariah, and they say, well, what do you want to name him? And he's fumbling around, and he asks for a writing board, and they would bring these wooden boards that had a wax surface on top, and then you could take a sharp object and you could inscribe a few words on there, and he writes on there, his name shall be John. And right then, what happens? Something supernatural. but it was the fulfillment of God's promise through the angel. Zechariah begins to speak. His voice is restored. And what is Luke subtly communicating to his readers here? Well, obviously, Zechariah had come to believe the promise. He had come to believe the words, the prophecies that the angel had said. He didn't believe it at first. It seemed awfully strange. But for 9 months, he's been mute. He's been alone with his thoughts. He's had time to contemplate. He's seen his wife become pregnant, come to full term, child born. He's had time to think about these things, and he has placed his faith in the Word of God. And his son is born, and he says his name shall be John. And by doing that, he's demonstrating his faith in God's promise. He's demonstrating that he believed the Word of God by being obedient. Our obedience is always a demonstration of our faith. And here he demonstrates his faith by naming the son John. His mouth is opened, and he gives praise to God. But Luke is also subtly communicating to his readers that they have no reason to doubt God's Word. He's subtly communicating to us that the Lord will at times use difficulties in our lives to bring us to the point of trusting in His Word, trusting in His promises. He certainly did that in the case of Zechariah. He struck him mute because he didn't believe. And yet, it brought about the good fruit of believing God's promise, the good fruit of faith. God will sometimes do that, won't He? He's a loving Father who gently disciplines us at times, gently chastens us so that we will believe His Word, so that we will heed His wise command. He did that with Zechariah by taking his voice away for 9 months, and he brought this old priest to trust his promises, and he will sometimes use adverse circumstances in our lives so that we will come to believe Him, so that we will come to heed His wise commands. He can use trials, difficulties, hardships in our own lives to nurture our trust in Him more. And keep that in mind when you're praying for your sanctification. I think sometimes what we do when we pray for our sanctification is we're really asking God, Lord, I want to be more like Christ. I don't like to be a sinner. I want to be more like Christ, but I don't want it to be hard to get here, to get there from here. I want sanctification now. You know, I will just give me the lump sum, zap me with sanctification. But what happens is that the Lord will often bring us to sanctification and answer our prayers through some thorny paths, through challenges, through trials, through difficulties, through sometimes broken or hard relationships, or sometimes a job that's lost, or whatever the case may be. But the Lord is actually bringing that good thing to fruition in sanctifying us. We need to remember that, Christian. Sometimes we say, well, why is the Lord punishing me? No, He's actually answering our prayers. We ask for sanctification. And Luke's message to us here is not, well, you better be good or else God is going to get you. But rather, God is so good and so full of mercy and so full of grace to us that He will not allow us, He will not allow His children to be hardened in unbelief or persist in a life of disobedience. He is that good shepherd who will take that long shepherd's crook and reach out and grab us by the neck at times and pull us back out of the thicket, or away from wolves that we don't even know are wolves. He will do these things because He loves us, because He pursues us, and because He never stops pursuing us. And He did this in the life of Zechariah. And yet there's more going on here in this story than the Lord's discipline of Zechariah, isn't there? Listen again to verses 65 and 66. That's the key. When these things happened, what happened to the village? Fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things, what things? Well, the birth, the naming of John, and Zechariah gets his voice back. All these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with them. So it's obvious. I mean, why did this happen? To zoom in everybody's focus upon this kid, John. Okay, something's going on with this kid, John. He's born to some old parents, and Zechariah miraculously gets his voice back when he writes down John. Word begins to travel, begins to spread. The Lord sets it up so that this prophet, John the Baptist, already has a stage and will be heard. The Lord works these things according to His plan. That's what Luke recorded here. He's so careful about the details that he puts in. He's a good reporter, giving a solid and careful documentary. And he tells us the story of how John the Baptist became such a popular figure. His birth was accompanied by miracles. And God blessed Zechariah both by fulfilling His promise to him. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Blessing God. And that brings us to the next thing. That Zechariah blesses God with praise. The first words out of his mouth are blessing. You see, right there in, if you'll notice, in verse 64, where it says, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loose, and he spoke, blessing God. Well, the blessing God, if you click on that, down drops verses 67 through 79. This is what he said. Luke is now saying, and here's what he said when he blessed the Lord. And so let's listen to the song now. Zechariah blesses God with praise. The first words out of his nine-month silence were Spirit-filled words of blessing. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Amazing. That's the first words out of his mouth. Oh, finally I can speak. Man, I can't believe it. I'm going to tell you some things here. The first things out of his mouth are, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. To bless God means to give Him praise and to give Him honor. That's what it means to bless God. We find that terminology used all throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. We bless God by praising Him, by worshiping Him. God blesses us, too, not by praising and worshiping us, but by bestowing upon us life and redemption. But we bless Him by praise and honor and even obedience. He blesses the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Very similar to what Mary did in her song. My soul magnifies the Lord. And he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Why? And notice the words there. For he has visited and redeemed his people. Very important verbs. He has visited his people. The idea of God visiting his people goes all the way back to the Exodus. Remember some of the things that were spoken by the patriarchs. Remember what Joseph said, how he was on his deathbed. At the very end of the book of Genesis, Joseph, he's on his deathbed, and he says to his brothers, who are now living in Egypt. Remember, they all came down to Egypt because of the famine, and now their whole family's down there, and he's old and he's on his deathbed. And what does he say? I am about to die, but God shall surely visit you and bring you up out of this land and give you the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And for 400 years, Israel remained in that land. For 400 years, they heard the story passed down from one generation to the next, how God would one day visit them and bring them out of Egypt and to that land that he had promised to Abraham. For 400 years, God was silent. And then he broke that silence. He broke it how? By appearing to Moses in the burning bush. By speaking to Moses and saying, Moses, the time has come. I have heard the cries of my people. I have seen their affliction. I am going to deliver them from Egypt, from the bondage, from the slavery. I am going to bring them up to this land that I promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. That's what he says to Moses. And Moses tells Aaron, and Moses and Aaron go back to Egypt. They gather the elders of Israel around, and we read that they tell the elders, and what did the elders do? From Exodus, we read, when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. God's visitation had come. 400 years had passed, and God had visited once again. His visitation meant their rescue and their redemption from their enemies. And so now Zechariah deliberately uses the same language that was used by Joseph and by Moses as he recorded Exodus. God has visited his people. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Once again, God had been silent for 400 years. It had been 400 years since God had sent a prophet. Once again, God had caused his people to wait even as they were in affliction. And once again, there was a promise that he would again visit his people. The Messiah promised by the prophets was on his way. Notice the next thing he says in his song, verse 69. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. I want you to notice that. If you have your Bibles open, I want you to look at that. If you don't have your Bibles open, I want you to open them and to look down at these verses. Unless you have a photographic memory and can remember this whole song, in which case, I would really like to hear that afterward. Maybe we can talk. But I want you to notice these words in the way that they are lined up, because there's a progress here. He has visited the people of Israel and has raised up a horn of salvation in verse 69 for us in the house of his servant David. Now that's a reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the Old Testament, the horn of an animal, you know, like the horns on a bull, for example, were seen as a symbol of strength, of power. You might remember when Moses was blessing the tribes on his deathbed. He comes to the tribe of Joseph and he talks about how he would be a strong tribe, and he uses the imagery of the horns of a bull. And so here we find the same imagery used again. It was used in the Psalms, Psalm 89, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in him, in my name, his horn be exalted. Or Psalm 132, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. I will make a horn to sprout for David. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the Messiah, the strength, the power. The horn, not just any horn, but the horn of salvation, to be raised, to be exalted. Zechariah is drawing upon that Old Testament imagery, as every line in his song does. And he's saying the time has come. God was fulfilling his promise. This child that he was holding in his arms, to whom he was now speaking. And this child would now be the forerunner, the one who would go before, the one who would be this great horn of salvation, born in the house of David. Remember, the Messiah had to come through the line of David. And so he blesses God for bringing redemption to his people. And it was all according to his promise. Notice the next couple of lines. As he spoke by the mouth of the prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. See, Zechariah knows the prophecies. He knows the time has come. God has broken his silence. And these prophecies were now coming to pass. He knew Jeremiah's prophecy that the days were coming when the Lord would raise up for David a righteous branch and he would reign as king. He would execute justice and righteousness in the land. Zechariah knew these things. He knew Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah would come and of the increase of his government and of peace there would be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Zechariah knew these things. And so he lifts up his voice and he blesses God for what God had brought to pass, for fulfilling what He had promised to do. The time had come for God to be delivered from their enemies. They were once again under bondage, this time by the Roman Empire and Rome's lackey, Herod. And they were looking for the fulfillment of that day when Messiah would come and not only cast off all of their enemies and all this bondage, but bring in the glory of the new age. This great mountain that would fill the earth. They were looking for that time. They sang, O come, Emmanuel. And Zechariah's song now intertwines with that song and says, the time has come. He blesses God for causing that day to arrive. And then notice at the heart of the song is the next line. The heart of his song is that God is faithful to His covenant. Verses 72 and 73. To show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant. What is the mercy promised to our fathers? What is His holy covenant? Well, He says it in the next line, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham. Always remember when you come across that word covenant in the Bible, as you're reading the Old Testament, it's always most important to ask, which covenant? Which covenant? The covenant of Sinai, where the people swore an oath to God? Or the covenant that God made to Abraham, where He swore an oath to His people? And this looks back to that covenant of grace, the covenant where God swears an oath, where He says, I will do all the things that I have promised. I'll even walk between these severed animal halves, and should I not fulfill my promises, I will become like one of these slaughtered animals. He was calling down blood curses upon Himself, according to the ordinary treaties in the ancient Near East. He swore an oath. And it may have seemed for a long time like God was nowhere close to fulfilling that. Where is the Lord? Israel's ripped into two. It's got two kingdoms. The enemies come. The Babylonians burn down the temple. They carry away Judah into captivity. A tiny remnant comes straggling back. Kind of a lame attempt is made at rebuilding the temple. And then there's the Greeks, and then there's the Romans. And here they are. It was a depressing time to be a Jew. Where is the Lord? And Zechariah says, He has fulfilled His oath. He has fulfilled His covenant. He looks back to the Abrahamic covenant the same way that Mary did in her song. He blesses the Lord. And notice what he says, to grant us that we, verse 74, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. The goal of our salvation, of course, is so that we will serve the Lord. Remember Exodus, when Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, the Lord says, let my people go, that they may go and serve me, that they may go and worship me. The goal of our salvation is not so that we can sin with freedom of conscience, but rather that we will serve the Lord with righteousness and holiness, that we will become like Him, that we will bring Him glory. That's the whole point. That's why He has saved us, to glorify Him. And Zechariah says that day has come. And then he turns his gaze to his son, verse 76. And he says, and you, child, you shall be three things. First of all, a prophet of the Most High God. That's what John the Baptist was. You will be a prophet of the Most High God. For 400 years, God was silent. There was no prophet. And yet now God would cause another prophet to bring His word. Turn with me over to chapter 3. We'll just take a sneak peek at what's coming in the coming weeks. But notice in chapter 3, this is so amazing when we think of John the Baptist. In chapter 3, verse 1, Luke says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, he always locates the time to a precise point, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, hard word to say, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Listen what he says now. The word of God came to John. At this exact time, when all these people were rulers and these guys were the high priest, the word of God came to John. The word of God had not come for 400 years. There had not been a prophet for 400 years. Zechariah sings to his son, "You will be the prophet of the Most High." The word of God once again will come to his people. Secondly, he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Notice verse 76, "You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." He would be the best man at the wedding. He would be the one not to come between the bride and the bridegroom. That's not what a best man does. What does a best man do at a wedding? He makes sure that things are prepared for the bridegroom, that things are ready. He's there to assist. He doesn't get the attention, doesn't get the spotlight on the great wedding day. He's simply there to assist. John would be the forerunner. He would be the best man. He would be there to prepare the way for the bridegroom, Christ, who would come and take his bride, the church. He would be the forerunner. And third, he would be the herald of salvation. Notice verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. John the Baptist would bring that knowledge of salvation, first of all, by preaching the law. Remember, he had a lot of law to preach, causing people to see that they are sinners. That's what we always need before we hear the good news. We need to hear what God requires. We need to see, and first of all, that in fact, we need to be saved from something. And what we need to be saved from is the wrath of God. What we need to be saved from is God's judgment, because our sin is offensive to God. He's terribly angry with sin. He hates it. It's against his nature. And all sin is an attempt to rob God of his glory, to go and to take what rightfully belongs only to God and attribute it to ourselves. And this is what Adam and Eve did at first when they sinned in the garden. They ate of the forbidden tree in order to become like God, to steal the glory that belongs only to him. And loved ones, we've done the same thing with our own sin. We've sought to steal God's glory with every sin we've ever committed. Sin is ultimately at its center self-centeredness. It's me first over God. It's an attempt to usurp God's throne and enthrone ourselves. That is what sin is at its heart and at its essence. And God hates it. It's a horrible crime that his justice must punish. And his justice requires that sin be dealt with. That's what we need to be saved from. John came preaching that message. He came preaching that message. The forgiveness of sins. We need forgiveness. We need to be delivered from the darkness of our sin, which condemns us to an eternal death. John the Baptist was sent to prepare God's people for the coming of the one who would bring this salvation and the forgiveness of sins. He came to prepare the way for Christ. For it's only in Christ that God can forgive sin. It's only because of his perfect life of obedience and the death of atonement that he suffered, whereby he, the only righteous man, was punished for our sins under the weight of God's judgment, that we can ever be forgiven and we can ever know the way of peace. See, Christ is the sunrise who visited this world, as Zechariah then sings at the end of his song in verses 78 and 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so you see, everything ultimately in Zechariah's song was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why Luke included this song in his gospel. Luke wanted Theophilus to know, and the Holy Spirit wants us to know, that the Word of God has been fulfilled, that all the promises of the Old Testament have come to pass in Jesus Christ, that the forgiveness of sins that was promised is available in Him. Christ is the great visitation of God. Christ is the horn of salvation raised up in the house of David. Christ is the one of whom the holy prophets of old spoke. Christ is the one in whom mercy, the mercy promised to the fathers, has come to us, undeserving sinners and Gentiles. Christ is the fulfillment of God's oath to Abraham. Christ is the one in whom we have deliverance from the hand of our enemies. And who are our enemies? Satan, sin, and death, the last enemy. Those are your enemies. Those are your great enemies. Satan who condemns you, Satan who tells you you're not a true Christian, Satan who tries to get you to get your eyes off of Christ, the sin in your heart that longs to conform yourself to Satan, and death, the grave that is coming. Those are our enemies. And Christ has delivered us from the hand of our enemies. Christ is the one who has saved us so that we might serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness all our days, as Zechariah is saying. And so in Christ, you see, we are a blessed people, and we can sing with Zechariah, blessing, benedictus, blessed be the Lord. But if you're not in Christ, if you are here and you are not in Christ, you are not blessed. You are cursed. You might have a great job. You might have a great marriage. You might have beautiful kids. You might say, who is this monkey telling me to tell me I am not blessed? I have a nice home. I have beautiful pictures on the wall of my family. I have good employment. When there's lots of people who don't have, who are you to tell me I'm not blessed? You might have all kinds of resources. You might have a huge bank account. You might be rich, in good health. All sorts of things that the world would look at and say, blessing. That guy's blessed. But not one of those resources can save you from Satan, sin, or death. Not one of those resources will be there when the jaws of death open their mouth to devour you. That day is coming. You get closer to it every day. Your resources are gone. They will not stand with you. You will stand alone. You are not blessed if you are not in Jesus Christ. And you will need to meet God, the one whom you have offended, and give an answer for all of your sin. If you are not in Jesus Christ today, you are cursed. You are cursed to an eternal death of punishment. And every breath you take in your life right now, every laugh that you make, everything you enjoy will stand against you on the day of judgment. God is being patient with you until that day comes. But there is blessing available to you, true blessing. True blessing is like that which we have heard from God's Word today. True blessing is like that which Paul spoke of in Ephesians 1, which we heard announced in the Declaration of Pardon, which he wrote from prison. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, the forgiveness of all your sins, clothing of Christ's righteousness, the promise of eternal life, of a resurrected body, living in a resurrected world with God, where there is no more sin, no more self-centeredness, no more Satan to accuse you, no more death, no more sorrow. That is true blessing. And Christian, if you don't feel very blessed this Christmas, maybe this is the worst Christmas for you, Maybe you don't have a good job, a dead-end job. Maybe you're facing an illness. Maybe you're sad. Maybe you have a broken marriage, a failed marriage. Maybe you're looking at things and nothing seems to get any better. You are blessed. You are blessed. Blessing has come to you from on high. You know the way of peace. You may not have much in this world that would be called blessing. You might be poor in finances, lonely in relationships. You might have bad health, or you might be a failure in the world's eyes. You may not be much of anything that other people would want to be, but in Jesus Christ, you are blessed. God has caused His grace to reach you, the light of the gospel to reach you. You are one whom He has not left in darkness. And you are here today to hear this message. And He tells you you are blessed. And He tells every unbeliever here, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon God while He is near. Call upon Him. Believe, confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Confess your sins. Look to Christ alone. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You will be blessed with the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's what you have today, Christian. Regardless of whatever your circumstances are, you have a knowledge of salvation, even a far greater knowledge than John the Baptist had. John the Baptist, the prophet of the Most High, the forerunner of Christ, the herald of salvation. Jesus says, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You are in the new covenant. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You have the full knowledge of Christ being raised from the dead and the witness and testimony of the apostles. And you receive blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. As He brings that word to you, He is not silent. And He declares His promise to raise our bodies from the dead so that we will dwell with Him in a resurrected earth where there is only blessing, where there is only peace. Christ purchased all that for us. He purchased that world for us. And He has made it ours by inheritance. And He's given us the title. He has blessed us. And so, Christian, today, let us reaffirm our faith in Christ. Let us confess our faith in Christ and bless the Lord. We don't say, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, but we say, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for my sins and been raised from the dead. Believe God's word to you and bless the Lord. Trust Him at His word that He will fulfill His promises and bless the Lord. Come now to His table in faith and bless the Lord. Serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness and bless the Lord. Delight yourself, not in yourself, but in God who has saved you and bless the Lord. Lift up your voice today and tomorrow and every day and know that blessing has come upon you and bless the Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your blessings that have come upon us through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would see what it is that You have made us, Your people, a blessed people. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom You have chosen as Your heritage. Thank You for blessing us in Christ, Lord. And may we decrease even in our own estimation so that Christ will increase in our vision. Pull our eyes off of ourselves, Lord. Pull us out of our narcissistic caves of self-centeredness and fix our gaze upon Christ afresh and anew, even now as we come to Your table. For we ask this in Jesus' name.